Well, good morning. You guys are like America this morning. A whole lot of people on the right, a whole lot of people on the left, very few in the middle. What's going on? It's good to see you this morning. How are we doing? We're going to have a little fun this morning, or you're going to be really mad, you're just going to leave, and that's it. Because we're talking about politics today, and I want to start today by addressing, or actually doing something I've never done here before from the stage of our church, no matter where we met. I want to give a shout out to a politician. I now really know that our governor, Mike Kehoe, is a great guy. And you know how I know that? Because this week, he came to our city, which Eureka is the greatest city in the world. Come on, that's got to get an amen from somebody. And he ate at Ola, which is the best restaurant on the planet. And anybody who chooses to come to Eureka and go to Ola has to be okay, right? At least that's the way our family would feel about it. That's all in jest. I remember somebody coming up to me one time and go, "This church is really interesting. I've been coming for a long time, and I still don't know how you vote." And I felt like that was a victory. And you're going to hear why this morning. We're going to talk about a very interesting, very hard, but I think very needed discussion for those of us who are followers of Jesus. So here's the question as it's framed. By the way, if you're just like first time with us, we're doing a series this summer called Top 10, which is we started back in January asking people in our church and even outside of our church to raise questions they'd like to see a sermon address. And then in March and April, we let people vote and we chose the top 10. Actually, we're going to end up doing top 12 because we don't know how to count here. But 12 of those sermons as we are trying to address how the gospel and the scriptures address these questions. So here's a question for today that somebody nominated and y'all voted for. How should we approach U.S. politics and the role of evangelical Christians? How should we approach the role of approach U.S. politics and the role of evangelical Christians? Now, first thing I do is I got to give a couple definitions, because we use the word evangelical, we use the word politics. So let's talk about evangelical right now. That's a term that is a very interesting term in our culture, because I think it's used in two ways. One, by people who understand the term, but one, by the broader culture. And I think one of the central problems we have in the Christian church today is that this term is now used in two ways. For the larger culture, evangelical is a voting bloc who has picked sides. That's how they see evangelical. So when you call yourself or you're part of a church as an evangelical church, they see you as a voting bloc that has picked sides. But the term evangelical actually started in the era of Billy Graham to define a very specific set of beliefs that a lot of churches hold across denominations, and they are central beliefs. And those beliefs, like really to be an evangelical, was defined by four convictions. Here's the four convictions when we talk about evangelicalism, what it means to be evangelical in the more traditional sense of what was trying to be communicated there. First of all, is biblicism, a high view of the authority of the Bible, that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, was inspired by God, and is our ultimate authority for faith and practice. The second thing was cross-centered theology. We believe that the whole of the Bible leads us to the cross of Christ, and the hope for humanity is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. The belief in conversion, the idea that people need to hear the gospel and repent and believe to actually be converted, transformed, and therefore our responsibility is to get the gospel to them. Therefore, the term evangelical comes from the Greek word evangel, which means gospel. And we're people who want to make the gospel known. Like, this is what we're about. We want to preach Christ and make the gospel known. And the last is activism, that the gospel so shapes the people of God that they do live as salt and light in the culture, and therefore issues like issues that are issues of justice and mercy are matter to us, but at the same time that evangelicals have a high value of engaging the world through evangelism, missions, justice, and poverty care. Now, those four things are traditionally what evangelical mean. And I want you to know that as a follower of Jesus in this church, I am proudly evangelical in that way. But like I said, it's been mixed into the culture to not mean that. Rather, it is a group of Christians who have, like it's a voting bloc who vote a certain way. And I don't necessarily think that's healthy, because I think that means that we're no longer identified by our king and our mission, we're identified by our politics. And when that happens, now we may have a problem. The second definition I want to define is the word politics. It comes from two Greek words. The first word is poly, which means many, and the second word is tix, which is a blood-sucking creature. Ba-dum-bum. All right, there you go. That's the end of the joke for now. But, man, the two things you don't talk about in, you know, public, polite society are faith and religion and politics. And here we go. We're talking about religion and politics, which a lot of people go, well, why in the church are we talking about it? Well, all joking aside with the beginning, what I'm not going to do is tell you how you should vote or which side you should choose. I am going to seek to answer the question biblically. And I also want us to know, like, here's what we think. We think this is the worst moment in history. It's so bad. We're so divided. We can't get along. And there's some truth to that. It's hard sometimes to be at dinner tables and have friendship groups with people who have differing politics because it has become so all-consuming. I do think one of the things, you'll hear me say this, we need to pull the temperature down, not up, if we're truly following Jesus. But we're pointing to something different than the sides. But y'all, it's not as worse than it's ever been, okay? Politics is always, in fact, by definitions, politics is dividing. Voting divides people. And politics has always been divisive. Did you know that on the floor of the House of Representatives, U.S. House of Representatives, on February 6, 1958, and this comes from directly from a news report about it, the most infamous floor brawl in history on the House of U.S. House of Representatives took place. It erupted as members debated the Kansas Territory's pro-slavery Lecompton Constitution late into the night of February 5th and 6th. Shortly before 2 a.m., Pennsylvania Republican Galusha Groh and South Carolina Democrat Lawrence Keight exchanged insults, then blows. In an instant, the House was in the greatest possible confusion, the Congressional Globe reported. More than 30 members joined the melee. Northern Republicans and free soilers joined ranks against the Southern Democrats. Speaker James Orr and the South Carolina Democrat gaveled furiously for order and then instructed the Sergeant-at-Arms, Adam J. Glossbrenner, to arrest non-compliant members. Wading into the combatants, Glossbrenner held the House mace high to restore order. Wisconsin Republicans John Bowie Knife Potter and Cadwallader Washburn ripped the hairpiece from the head of William Barksdale, a Democrat from Mississippi. The melee dissolved into a chorus of laughs and jeers, but the sectional nature of the fight powerfully symbolized the nation's division. Listen, no matter what happened this past week in politics, we did not end up with a brawl with like 30 or 40 people from Congress in the middle of the House floor fighting each other. We could be thankful for that, okay? It's always been this way, yet there is a role that I think if you are an authentic follower of Jesus, you should play and how you should approach this. And my encouragement to you is as you play that role, we need to understand how the scriptures frame this. And so I'm going to take you to a passage this morning. Grab your Bible, find 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 9 through 17. It's a great passage that gives us some instruction about how to engage the political world and the larger culture. So 1 Peter chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles at the end of your rows or in some of the baskets. We mentioned that at the start of our service. We'll be on page 1117 in those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible that's yours, your Bible's like torn up and falling apart, or if you have like an old Bible that's in a really hard form of English, it's hard to understand, please take this, it's our gift, or give it away to a friend this week, take it and just give it to somebody this week, we would rejoice in that. 1 Peter chapter 2, the man who's writing and speaking here is one of Jesus' best friends, a man named the Apostle Peter. He is writing about 30 years after Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And he is writing to people in what is modern-day Turkey. It is a part of the Roman Empire. That's important to understand the text. And they're going. The Christians in this part of the world are starting to have the increasing heat of persecution, both from local government authorities and from the Roman Empire itself. Nero is the emperor at this time, and he is already starting to turn and be a little more crazy One of the things he's most famous for is possibly burning down Rome. History is divided over whether or not he started the fire, but at the very least, he stood back, let it happen. And then when he started getting political heat for it, he started blaming Christians for that fire. And the Romans were more than happy to jump on and say, let's blame it on them. And it became a flashpoint of persecution for the early Christian church. And this is the world that is going on. These people don't live in Rome. Some of them are citizens of Rome, which means they have a high allegiance and belief in the Roman government. And other people have been slaves, and so they despise certain things. And other people, because of religious convictions, despise completely Rome and their occupation of their territory. But now they've become followers of Jesus. They're in one people, one church, because Christ has redeemed them. And this is who he is talking to in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that you by doing good, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now again, Peter is speaking to a group of people, and let's just kind of be clear here. Our tendency is to go to the Bible and go, but the Bible doesn't understand our moment. And I'm here to tell you that nobody in our government is Nero. And nobody in our governmental system in the world is the Roman Empire. If you're going to say we cannot compare ourselves to the Bible, the answer is correct. It's way worse for them, and this is what Peter has to say for them. So there's no way what he had to say for them is not going to speak to us today. And so how do we engage this? And you know, it would have been real easy for Peter to stand up and say, hey, listen, run, escape, just leave the culture. Or it would have been really easy for Peter to say, because Rome is evil and the government is so bad, it is your job to stand and fight, to take on a culture war. He does not do either of those. Those are the two responses Christians historically have leaned into. Either we withdraw or we fight. And that is not the posture of the New Testament. The posture of the New Testament is that you are people who represent a different kingdom. And that's key. And that's key to this text. It's not said explicitly in the text we read, but it has been shared already in this book. And here's the idea, that these early Christians are in Roman Empire, and they are already having heat because of two issues. The first issue is this: they are proclaiming a resurrected king. They are announcing to the world that their hopes and dreams, but the judgment of the world rides on the back of a man who the Roman government executed on a cross and who walked out of the grave. He is alive and well, and he alone is the king. They are preaching Christ and him crucified. That's their message, and that message is rubbing people the wrong way. People who want to save themselves, people who want to hold on to their power, people who want to represent a certain form of political strength, despise the message of Jesus because it's calling them to repent and turn from themselves and trust in a Jewish Galilean peasant who was dead but is now alive. That is our message. That is who we are. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are defined by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's good news. Because that message transcends any government, any point in history, any momentary cultural problem. And the second reason that they were getting sideways with the culture is that they had publicly declared themselves to be people of the kingdom of God, and their allegiance was to Christ and Christ alone as king. Listen, the greeting on the streets in Rome was to say Caesar is Lord, Nero is Lord, which is a fancy way of saying Nero is king. He rules us, he rules our lives, we're good citizens, we bow our knees to Nero. And the Christian response to that was to say, no, Jesus is Lord. We have no other king but Christ. It's very interesting. Last few weeks, there's been a lot of hubbub about a message in our culture where people are standing up and in the name of protest saying, no kings. And that is not the Christian message. The Christian message is we have a different king. Christ is our king. And so whatever it means for Christ to be king is what our political engagement looks like. Which means both our values and our methods must look more and more like Jesus. That's the simple answer. And therefore, who are we? Who are you if you're an evangelical Christian in the classic definition? Who are you if you are a follower of Jesus? You are a person whose life has been transformed because Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. And his resurrection and cross defines you. It is your hope. You are a person who knows that is the hope for every human being on planet Earth, and it is your desire for every person on planet Earth to hear that message. You are a person who has said, my true king is Christ, and I live for the kingdom of God. And first and foremost, the values that shape me are the values of Jesus. The attitudes that shape me are his goals, his attitudes. The ethics I live by are the ethics of Christ. I'm not going to have my values and ethics shaped first and foremost by the culture. And therefore, what this text is saying very clearly is that even if we're persecuted, when you become a follower of Jesus and you are a kingdom person, are you ready? You are the best citizens in your culture. The best citizens. It's exactly what he says. He says this clearly. He says, let the people in your culture look at you and they're not going to like your message. And when they speak of you as evildoers, why are they being spoken of as evildoers? Because their proclamation is that Christ is risen, the resurrection is the hope, and we have no king but Jesus. That's why they're evildoers in the culture. They will see the way you live your lives. They will see your good works. They will see your posture towards people. They will see the way you love. They will see the way you move towards brokenness and hurt people. They will see how you become the voice for the outcast and the marginalized. They will see your good works, and they will start to give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You're the best citizens. Now, there it is. So let's look at it real quick in the text itself. In the text itself, look at how he frames this first few verses here. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now here's what he's saying to them. He is using this beautiful, rich images that come from the Old Testament, come from all the way back in Exodus, and it defined the ancient Jews when they lived in, very specifically, lived in Egypt as slaves, and then later in their lives when they lived in Babylon as exiles. And he said, listen, here's who you are, people of God. Your character and identity is shaped by who your God is. So you're no longer just a random ragtag bunch. You are God's people. You are a holy nation, a chosen, that the king of this universe chose you as a people. Now, here's what's happening in this New Testament text. He's speaking to these local churches like you and I in this area that is in modern-day Turkey, and he's looking at them and going, you, community of faith, you, people of God, you are God's chosen race. You used to be slave and free. You used to be this ethnicity and this ethnicity. You used to be, all this list of what divides people in a culture, and you used to come from all these places, but now you're different. Christ has chosen you and put you into a new family, a new group of people, a new race, a new people. And then he says, and on top of this, you are defined as people who have received mercy, which means what you ought to be known for is people who give mercy. So here's one of my critiques, pointing at me sometimes, but pointing to evangelicals. Are we defined as people of mercy? Like, as the world looks at us, do they go, man, those are people who've received mercy because the way they their posture towards us is full of mercy. What we have is a whole lot of people who think they're standing for right causes, but doing it with worldly means, pursuing it through power and cancel culture. Cancel culture should never happen in the people of Christ, because cancel culture does not come from people who should have been canceled by God and weren't. Amen? We should be defined by our mercy. And then he says, he called you out of the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and into his kingdom of marvelous light, so that, see, like if you have a, if you're a person who circles verses or highlights, highlight that so that. It's one of the strongest phrases, because it is the strongest connecting phrase that says, this creates this. God saved you. God rescued us as a people. God made us a holy nation, a kingdom for his own possession, so that you may declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light, so that you may proclaim this. God did this and formed you as a people so that the world around us will know that there is a risen Savior who loves them, who has a better plan for their life. Now, here's what happens. You need to hear this clearly. And this is where I probably am going to make a few people have a nervous eye twitch. But listen, when a local church or the church at large picks sides in the name of our politics, we're looking at half of our culture and say, I don't care if you go to hell or not. I just got to make sure your politics don't win. And anytime that becomes the posture of our political convictions and the way we live out the implication of politics, we are not doing it like Jesus, because our one mission, our one job is to make Christ known by loving our neighbors and proclaiming Jesus to them. And I don't care if they're left or right, red or blue, pink or rainbow. Our call is to love like Jesus and to proclaim the excellencies of him. And anything we do in the name of politics that becomes the barrier to that means that we're not doing it the kingdom way. Are you with me? Thank you. I'm just telling you, we've got to be careful here. And sadly, I think a lot of people who are claiming Christ, it's not the things they're saying they're standing for. It's the posture they take. It doesn't look like Jesus at all. And they're now, like, we just got to be really careful. But this is our message. And then he goes on. So look at what he says. He says, if that is who we are, that's our identity. Verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. If we were to put this in modern day language, it would literally say, I urge you as immigrants and refugees. So hear this. What the Bible says, believer in Jesus, who are you in America? You're an immigrant and a refugee. That's the title. That's what those two words in the original language literally mean. It's somebody who's from a foreign culture, who either because of being brought there against their will or coming there because of some kind of economic reality, you are really a citizen of another country, and one way or another, you end up in this country, but you are not really citizens. You are immigrants and refugees. You are here as people who are, like, that's our identity. And he says, as these people, abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, here's what that phrase means. Therefore, because you are not from this place, your lives, your ethics, your morals, your sex life, your political engagement, your values, are shaped by Christ and not the world, and therefore the passions, this internal, I have to have this, is being pushed down, and we're living different holy lives. Okay? What are those lives defined by? Mercy, righteousness, grace. So he says, your lives are different, but verse 12, keep your conduct. That word conduct, there literally just means as you walk about. As you walk about and do life, do it in such a way among the Gentiles, among the people who don't know Jesus, among the people who don't know there's one true and living God, among people who don't know the resurrection, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Why are they speaking against them as evildoers? Because they are preaching the resurrection and claiming that their king is Jesus, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So verses 9 and 10 says, here's your new identity. Verses 11 and 12 says, here is your relationship to the culture. You live different lives, but the way you live those different lives is among the Gentiles. So they see the way you live your life, and they may hate your message, but they love you because you are really making their world a better place. This is one of our phrases here at Genesis, we say all the time, is that Genesis Church is in Eureka for Eureka, and our existence in Eureka ought to make Eureka better. Okay? We want to do that. We don't want to just hole up in this building and stand and go, us against them. No, we want to be in this city for this city. That comes from this and other texts. We look like Jesus. The way you live among the people, the honorable nature you live among the people, make them see the beauty of that, and they start saying, man, their God has something maybe to say to us. And then verses 12 and 13, he says, therefore, this is what it looks like. And he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to human institutions, whether it is the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and the praise of those who do good. So he says, like, very clearly, you hear this. He says, it is the Christian's duty to obey the government and to honor those who serve. And it doesn't matter which party they come from. It is our duty. And he says, and this is the Lord's will. If you honor the president that's from your party that you voted for, and you dishonor with your lips and your lifestyle the president or leaders who are from the other team, you've chosen sides. You are no longer representing Jesus. You're representing a divided political world. Not only honoring them and supporting them, praying for them, and you're like, but you don't know, blah, blah, blah. And again, I'm like, Nero, trump card, ace of spades. They're not as bad as him. And he literally says, you honor and follow the emperor and everybody the emperor has put in place, which is their local government. That's how we live this out. He says, for it's the will of God that by doing good you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. And what we want to do is we want to read that as America and go, see, freedom's the goal. He's not talking about half of these people, based on Roman statistics, are actually slaves. And a lot of them are slaves to the government. They're in local churches, and they're slaves. The freedom he's talking about is not the freedom as a citizen. It's the freedom in Christ that they have found. You live like you are free in this world, even if you are a slave, but not as a way to lift up your own desires and wants as servants of God. Therefore, honor everyone. Do you hear that? Listen, who have you not honored recently? Who is it? If you can think of somebody that your language and the way you've approached your politics has been less than honorable, you are disobeying not what I said, what Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said. Honor everybody. Love the brotherhood. In other words, but your church is where you really show up, and you're going to have people who differ from you in your church. You cannot let that divide you. You have to love the brotherhood. Fear God. That's who we fear. Not fear the state. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor the emperor. And this is Peter saying, this is what our political engagement ought to look like. That's the text. So what I want to do is for a few minutes, real quickly here, I want to spend a few minutes then saying, okay, what does that look like? And share some very specific, very, what I hope are kind of clear points. Real quick, a quote from Andy Stanley. One of the books I'll recommend you read as you think about this is a book by Andy Stanley called Not In It to Win It. The moment our love or concern for country takes precedence over our love for the people in our country, we are off mission. When saving America diverts energy, focus, and reputation away from saving Americans, we are no longer qualified as the ecclesia, the church, the community of Jesus. We're merely political tools, a manipulated voting demographic, a photo op. Again, we lose our elevated position as the conscience of the nation. We give up the moral and ethical high ground. We need to hear that. And we need to be really careful that we're not falling into the sort of patterns and ideals that end up with us actually, instead of being good political players as kingdom people, we give ourselves over to a political idolatry. So that our identity, our language, our ethics, our way we live our lives is more defined, and we are more discipled by political pundits than we are your local church, your pastors, and the scriptures. So let me just, I've said this before, I'm just going to say it clearly. If your thinking is more influenced by a cable news network than it is by the scriptures in your local church, you are already in political idolatry, period. You need to hear that. I love you. I am for you. But we're shaped by the values of a king, not by the values of Fox News, MSNBC, or CNN. And if you look at yourself and you're really, the way you think and see the world is really more shaped by that than it is who Jesus is and what he said, you may need to fast from that for like 6 months to get out of that and come back to what it looks like to be an authentic follower of Jesus. Wrestle with that, okay? But there's some postures I think that we end up needing to be shaped by. And so let me just share with you five different postures, and then we're going to have some people come up and talk to us a little bit about some application. Five different postures that we can take, that we should. If we're truly followers of Jesus, we're truly kingdom people, what should our political engagement look like? Five postures or five postures towards government and politics and that sort of thing. And the first one is that we are ambassadors. We're ambassadors. So there we are. That's the United Nations, and we sent an ambassador. What's an ambassador? Ambassador is someone who goes on behalf of this nation and representing this president, this king, this ruler, this nation, but they go to a different nation and they become the actual voice for their kingdom before other governments and before other nations or before the United Nations. So even though they, you know, our ambassadors say, to say Israel is standing in front of Israel speaking on behalf of our government, his words are literally a representation of our government, our president, our government, you know, our rulers to that nation. And listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, here's what it means. That your first and primary role is that you come not as a representative of yourself or a party. You come as somebody who's representing Jesus first and foremost to the public square. Jonathan Lehman, in his book, How the Nations Rage, Rethinking Faith and Politics in a Divided Age, said this: a Christian's political posture, in a word, must never be withdrawal, nor should it be dominate. It must always be to represent, and we must do this when the world loves us and when it despises us. Anyone who tells you withdraw, we're losing, or push forward, we're winning, may have succumbed to the kind of utopianism as if we could build heaven on earth. Instead, heaven starts in our assemblies, our local churches, even if only as in a mirror dimly. Christians are heaven's ambassadors, and our churches are its embassies. Neither panic nor triumphalism becomes us. A cheerful confidence does. We represent this heavenly and future kingdom now, whether the skies are cloudy or clear. Our first posture is that we come representing Jesus, which means your goal as a follower of Jesus is to make sure you understand who he is and what he values and how you represent those values in the culture. And that's how we engage. The second posture is that of a steward. That is of a steward, okay? Got a picture of a banker. It's the only thing I can think of is a steward. Here's what I know about a banker. A banker has one job, and has to realize that when I hand them their money, it's not their money. Amen? It's not their money. You're going to take care of it for me for a while. Hopefully it might get some interest, or maybe you have an investor who's going to take your money and invest it, but their first job is to realize it's not my money, it's yours. Well, who are we? You are a follower of Jesus if you're a Christian. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Christ, what that literally means is that you are Christ. That therefore, the things that he has given us, things like our citizenship here. I'm thankful to be American. I loved the fireworks the other night. I loved hearing the political music, or not political, the USA music. And yes, I even a couple times got weepy thinking about it. But I am just a immigrant or refugee here. My true kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. And my citizenship, my right to vote, my right to engage, my right to have a voice are gifts given to me by the sovereign God. And these issues we see feel like they are huge. And in our lives, they are. I don't want to minimize it, but you need to understand this. In the sovereignty of God, America as a whole nation is just a blip on the radar screen to a much greater mission. And while it seems all-consuming in us, if we're truly stewards, what we're doing is we're taking the rights and the citizenship God has given us, and we're going, it was a gift from God, and therefore I'm going to use it, realizing it's not my own. And my political engagement, my posturing, now, this, I want you to hear me. Therefore, this really does mean that there will be authentic followers of Jesus who see their lives as Christ and Christ alone, and his call on their lives will be to represent him and represent us in the public square. We do not, like, there are some people who they should step into the public square, they should run for office, they should serve as governmental officials, they should seek elections, they should represent the kingdom of Christ in those spaces, and we should applaud that while also reminding them that their first allegiance is to Christ. The Bible's full of these people. A guy like Nehemiah in the Old Testament, who was literally the right-hand man of the king of Persia as a Jewish follower, worshiper of Yahweh. A guy like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. We get to the New Testament. There are several examples of people who had influence. We see in Acts chapter 13 somebody who was very close to Herod, the king of the Middle East, and he was one of his best friends and involved in this stuff, was an elder in the church at Antioch. We see this, there are going to be some people where stewardship means they're engaging intentionally in the culture. The third role is this, the role of a referee. Role of a referee, or an umpire, that's me. Like I, if you don't know this, one of my side gigs is that I umpire high school and college baseball. There's nothing worse than a referee that has been bought out. That they go into a game, if you're like, he's cheating for one team or the other. Now, here's what happens. Every time I go to a game and I'm rooting for my Cardinals, or my team, my Mizzou Tigers, I always think the referees have done this. I watch them, the calls they make, I'm like, oh, they're just cheating for the other team. Anybody with me with that when you watch a ball game? Come on. But when it really happens, that's frustrating. Like, that's a bad thing. And here's what goes on. Here's what I'm trying to communicate to you. One of the roles we as the Christian church have is the role of having a prophetic voice. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament where you have these people that God raised up and he put the very word of God into their mouth. They were looking at the scriptures, but they were hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they were always speaking to the people, but they were also always speaking to power. And true prophets spoke to whatever power was in place. And they used the word of God, the ethics and value of God, to speak to that power. Okay? We get to the New Testament, and the New Testament gives us that prophetic voice. Not to stand up and in our own words say, thus saith the Lord, but to take the rules, the book, the scriptures that tell us God's character, his redemption plan, but who he is as God and what he values in the earth, and to speak that to the larger culture in prophetic ways, and yes, even to speak to power. But the problem lies when, as prophets with the prophetic voice, we get caught in the political trap where we will only speak in one direction. So when the other team is in power, we're waving the Bible, calling out people's character, talking about their ethics, and being prophetic. But when our person that was on the side that I agree with is in power, we try to silence anybody who will have a prophetic voice towards them. Because if people in the church are speaking about this, and they're standing up to power, and they're speaking about character and ethics and values and stuff like that, but it's our side, you're going to make it where people won't vote for him, and we're going to lose. And when we're supposed to be a referee who says God is our king, we're going to pronounce the word of God, and we're going to be true to his values and ethics, but we only do it in one direction. We're a cheating referee. We are not a true prophetic voice. Okay? And listen, if the church is going to regain its voice in the American culture, we've got to call it both ways. We just do. And we have to work at that. And when you start saying things out loud about issues of justice or mercy or righteousness that don't fit a political way, people are going to get mad, and they're going to leave your churches. They're going to get mad, and they're going to start calling you names, and they're going to marginalize you because they think you are picking sides where you're actually just playing the role of a referee, where it doesn't matter which people are in power. We're speaking in both directions. But that is the voice of Christ. You know who the false prophets were in the Old Testament? The ones who sided with the power who gave them power. They would speak against power that was on the other side, but when a king would wrap their arm and go, you're my guy, they would stop speaking to power because to speak to him would lose my position. Those are false prophets in the Old Testament. They're all over the place. We are the referee. Fourth, we're the peacemaker. We're the peacemaker. Our call is to be that guy, right? To say, man, our first and foremost is to love our neighbors, to love people. We should not be people who are causing fights. Do we speak prophetically? Yes, but do it in such a way that represents Jesus, that we love people. And you need to hear me. I love y'all deeply. I want us to honor Jesus. If what's happening when you walk into a voting booth is blowing up what's happening at your dinner tables, what's happening at your dinner table is more important than what's happening in the voting booth. And I could spend a long time just building that biblically. But what's happening with friends, neighbors, and especially your family, and sometimes you can't control it. I mean, I do know people, it had nothing to do with what they said, it just had to do with who they voted for, that kids and other people in their families just said, I can no longer be friends with you because you would vote that way. Sometimes you can't control it. But first and foremost, what we ought to be doing is trying to offer an olive branch and doing all we can to bring those relationships back, to say, man, we can't be defined by this, which means sometimes it's more important to love the person than win the argument at the table. And if you're going to lose a relationship over an argument, make sure that argument is about the kingship of Jesus. We should be peacemakers. And the final thing is that we should be people who are passionate intercessors. We're praying. Our greatest call, so here's the greatest call. If you're a follower of Jesus, your greatest call is to pray. I would say that if you're not praying at least as much as you're watching political news, might be a problem. We are people called to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, about the same emperor, the same kingdom, I urge you then, first of all, I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, do you hear that? He says, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray for these people, passionately pray for those who lead. And probably not imprecatory psalms. God, break their teeth, rain fire. Like, that's a prayer I want to pray, right? No, we should pray for their well-being. In the book of Jeremiah, the people live in Babylon. They've been ripped out of their homeland. They live in a foreign culture. And Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, listen, you need to build houses, have babies, live as citizens, and pray for the welfare of the city. Because in its welfare is your welfare. And its good is your good. Like, we should be prayers. We should be people who first and foremost are falling on our knees. Rather than seeing people as enemies and seeing people as other, we should see them as prayer. I heard a great example of this in a book I'm reading right now by a lady named Rachel Gilson. And the book is really a beautiful book about just shaping our kids in a world where the cultural message is really loud. And she told a story of a lady and her daughter who were driving one day, and they saw a rainbow flag, okay? And the daughter just expressed anger because that movement had taken something that God meant for beauty and for good, and it shaped it into something that didn't represent Christ. She said, I feel angry. And the mother's response was, I tend to get angry too, so let's make a deal. Every time we see a rainbow flag, we're going to pause and we're going to pray for those people. We're going to pray that somebody who knows them will share the gospel with them. We're going to pray that God will soften their hearts to hear the message of Jesus. And we're going to pray that they will find in Christ the better King. And I pulled my car over and wept because that is not my response and it's wrong. We should be people first and foremost that every politician, every pundit, every person we see is someone who needs Christ, and we're crying out to God to bring revival rather than being known as a voting block who picks sides and calls names. And as long as that is what we're known for, we have a problem, and we should be crying out to God to lead us to repentance. And the reason is because Christ is risen, and he is the King. Amen? And so that's my call to you. Okay, now, to help us apply that, I got some really cool people coming up here on stage. Really cool people. So I'm going to ask our panel to go ahead and make their way this direction. We have Kirk, and Leah. Kurt and Kirk, in different ways, have actually served as people. Their stewardship at one point in time or another led to them actually serving in a public office on our behalf. And Leah, I've just been around her. She's in my community group, and I love their family. They're awesome, awesome people. And I'm not going to tell you what it is, but she's got a story of one of those table situations that got hard, and it really wasn't her fault. But she's navigated that, okay? And so I've got some questions I'm going to throw out for them. And we're just going to spend a few minutes hearing them, just kind of saying, what did I do? Oh, okay. See, I turned my back on y'all, and you're already causing problems up here. All right. So here's the first question. Should a Christian vote? How would you respond to someone who said that they do not want to vote or engage in politics?
Well, I think I'm right in this, and you can tell me if I'm wrong, Mike, but I don't see a scriptural mandate to vote. I don't see anything in scriptures that says that we have to vote. However, I believe, as you've already alluded to, that voting is both a right and a privilege, and that it is a civic duty for us to help shape the culture towards our identity in Christ's kingdom through our voting. So if someone says they don't want to vote, I can't tell them that they're sinning or anything like that. But I do believe that there is a civic duty to vote and help influence a culture towards Christ.
I don't have anything.
I agree.
That's a good answer. Good answer. Yeah, it's hard to say it's hard to say because nowhere in the Bible are people living in a place where they have the ability to go choose their leaders. Like, that just doesn't exist in that world. And so we have to find application. But your idea of civic, that there is a stewardship of our civic duty and that sort of stuff is good. All right, what are some ways believers of Jesus can stay informed and balanced in their political knowledge?
So for us and our family, we kind of have this motto of not living in an echo chamber. So, yeah, we all know there's news sources on both sides, right? We consume in our house all sorts and kind of just absorb it all and get different bends and different biases, and we pray over it and we pray through it. And that's I did want to mention there is an organization called thepourover.org, and they will put out a weekly newsletter. They give you very basic facts about like the biggest news headlines of the week, but then they give you scripture that they have found that kind of goes in with whatever the headline may be, just to help you keep Christ at the center of like what you're thinking about with each issue. And I found that to be really helpful.
For me, I go back to the scriptures of the Bible and try to remember what's the most important aspects of when I'm with people, because I surely don't want to win a battle and lose a war that, you know, something, you know, regarding bringing the person as a believer.
All right. Is it possible to maintain both a prophetic voice, a voice that actually speaks to issues and righteousness and justice, so a prophetic voice, and a loving posture toward people with whom you disagree? And if so, how do we do that?
So I think it's really important to remember who the enemy is, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not with that person who holds a different view, but it might be against an evil policy or an evil practice that is real in our world. And I think that we need to stand up and fight against those evils that exist in our world. But the way to try and have that prophetic voice and still maintain relationship is to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against that person who's standing opposing me, even though they may, as someone that's been in the public square and been in shouting matches on the floor of the house.
You never slugged somebody, did you?
Pardon me?
You never slugged somebody, did
I
you?
Never slugged anybody.
Right, that's good.
I did raise my voice a couple times against a member of my own party, actually. It was the largest one. But I think that's the way to do it. Keep focused on the evil that is our real enemy, And we should fight against that, but remembering that it's not against the person of the flesh and blood that's there standing opposing them.
And I think it's important when you get into those conversations, you don't have to answer right away. Like a lot of times these conversations we all know are happening online, on Facebook, on Twitter, or whatever. You don't have to give a knee-jerk reaction. And that's how I try to remind myself that too. Like just take a deep breath, take a night, sleep on it, pray about it. And you will always come back with a much better, more loving posture than what you were probably going to start with.
That's good. That's good. Yeah. I didn't include a question social media. But maybe the best posture is, not that necessarily we stay out of it, but that we really pause before we respond to something we see on social media, because that's where a lot of this vitriol is showing up. Good. What are some ways people can maintain relationships with family and friends who passionately disagree with you on political issues?
Well, I'll go ahead and start this one. So as Mike alluded to, this has been an experience for our family. And the first thing you have to know is that you cannot force a relationship if someone chooses to not have one with you. And that's hard, and it hurts, the way that we stay connected when that is something that happens is we continue to tell our kids even, we're going to continue to pray for those people. And every time I have a quiet time in the morning, I'm praying over those who have chosen to remove themselves from our paths. Sometimes maintaining is not always possible if the other party doesn't want to, and that's... that is tricky to walk through. However, on the flip, I do have a lot of really close friends that have very different views. And we've had really wonderful, calm conversations around coffee. And listening is the biggest thing, I would say, is have an open mind, have an open heart, and keep Christ at the center of what you're thinking about.
I currently serve on the executive committee for the Southern Baptist. And from time to time, there are about 98 of us, I think, that are in the room, and they will fight, or they will discuss or debate certain topics.
There you go.
And they are really pointing out, you know, these issues. But it's so amazing is that when they're done, they love on each other regardless of how the vote turned out. Like Mike said in the service here, that votes typically divide. But for me, when I'm in with that group of people and I listen to both sides, and you go in with an open mind and you listen, you have the opportunity to participate and remember that the people who we represent, for me, are the Southern Baptist people, are where what I'm fighting or what I'm talking about. And as I think about this in my own family, where we have divided political camps, I remember how much I love the people and love my sisters and brothers, and I just smile at them and just remind them of the love that I have for them, regardless if they agree or disagree, or I agree or disagree with them.
All right, last question, and this is a hard one, because let's be honest, in every world, but in this world, it's hard not to get drawn in where all of a sudden the political moment becomes so huge that I can end up in like it being a real idolatry in my life. So what can we as believers in Jesus do to make sure we don't overemphasize politics and lean towards that political idolatry?
In thinking about today, Mike, I looked at some websites, and I found one called nextstepdisciple.org, and I think a theologian at one of our seminaries, Roger Sappington, wrote an article that I think this really helps frame that, and he said the five steps of voting as a Christian. That's why I brought these notes up here so I wouldn't forget them. But first, to examine yourself and make sure that your heart and mind is aligned with the identity of Christ's kingdom. And I think that plays a big role in what you just said, making sure that your heart is in the right place. And then Second, to be subject to the sovereignty of the governing authority, as you've already mentioned earlier, and then deciding which issues approximate the ethics of the kingdom, and focus on the policies and not the person, because persons, people come and go. Policies and platforms, party platforms, they are more lasting. They can change over time, but people come and go, and not focus on them. And then decide which issues approximate the ethics of the kingdom. Pray about which party, not the person, but which party best represents those ethics of the kingdom. And then vote accordingly. And I feel like we are a personality-driven culture. And I think we focus on the person. And voters today, I think, focus on the person, and in that person, under that bucket, there is personality and character and several things. And I would think that we should focus on policy and not the person.
That's good.
I would just emphasize on the praying. Anytime I get to vote where I have one of my kids with me, I demonstrate by praying before and after I vote. And just right there silently in the booth, you know, just that my heart is Christ-centered, that my vote is for, you know, what is Christ-centered.
For me, I think that I still stare at the scriptures and just pray and read scripture and recognize the gift of getting to vote or getting to present that as a gift and think of the big picture, not the minutiae.
Hey, they helped us out this morning, didn't they? Will you thank them for stepping into this crazy space of sitting up on stage and answering questions and helping us look what it looks like to actually wrestle with these things? It's good to wrestle with these things. These issues do present challenges that we can't run from, we can't fight over. We represent Jesus. So just kind of closing, a couple thoughts, and as the band prepares to lead us in worship. The first is this. That the point of the message was this. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're an evangelical, the key point is that you have a better king with a better mission than any politics in the world. Can't lose sight of that. Love Jesus more than anything. Pursue him and let him shape your life. If you're here today and you're not, you're like, you're peering over the fence trying to figure out what this Christian stuff is, our central message is that there is a man who came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for you in your place. And 3 days later, he blew death, hell, and the grave wide open, walked out of the grave. And redemption and hope and forgiveness and mercy are found in him and him alone. And we would love to talk to you more about that. If you have, like, if today raised questions or challenges, or you're here today and you're just hurting and you just need somebody to pray with, or you'd like to find out what it looks like to truly follow Jesus. As the band's playing here, we're going to have some people over here at this corner and at different places in the room, and they'll be ready to just meet you and pray with you. And so just get up and find them and have that conversation with them. And they'll make that a safe, good place for you to pray or to find out more about Jesus. Last thing I'll tell you is that you heard some resources. I referenced two books. I have another one I'd like to recommend. I'm not going to tell you out loud right now, not because I'm ashamed of it, but because I need to let us get to worship. But what I will do this week is I'll pull the resources that were referenced here, the books that I would recommend on this topic. If you have a book or a website or something that has been helpful in your kingdom-centered political engagement, send that to me. Later this week, I will put something on our blog and through our online community here called Koinonia that will share those so that maybe you can buy. Like, if you're like, hey, man, I need to engage kingdom politics a little more, you can pick one of those resources and kind of work through it, all right? I'm going to pray, get off the stage. We're going to worship Jesus, who is our true King. Lord, we love you. Thank you for the fact that we do live in a free country. And these freedoms we're talking about don't come with the threat that these first century readers had, that living out their faith really meant the possibility that they could lose their lives and their actual freedom. But Lord, as we do that, remind us that we are stewards and ambassadors, representatives, that we are to speak your word into the world no matter who the people in power are. Most important, we're to be people who love you and pray diligently for our leaders, for our city, and love our neighbors well. And as we seek to do that, may our lives before our culture cause them to see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. your name I pray. Amen.